On page 1003 in the Church Bibles, page 1003, and is from Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 30. Matthew 26, verse 30. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Thank you, Richard, very much. I do hope you'll visit Richard's stall at the end and chat to him about the terrific work that he's doing. May I add my welcome to you, and if you've just come back after a long Christmas break, then welcome back. I know one or two of you have. And if you've just come back from half term and you've managed to make it unscathed, I'm so glad to have you managed to make it back. Now, the death of any leader spells the end of their claim to rule. I've just been reading Joachim Fest's account of Hitler's final hours in the bunker. You may have seen the film made of his book. And it is a weird and totally surreal scene. But when Heinz Linger emerged from Hitler's private quarters and announced to Martin Bormann, "It's done," that was the end. And they gathered the bodies of Hitler and Eva Braun and covered them with kindling, poured 10 gallons of kerosene over them and lit the fire, and it was over. The death of any would-be leader spells the end to their claims to rule. It has to. And I guess that's why we had to endure those ghastly pictures of Saddam's gallows, just to show that all claims to rule were over. How come then Jesus deliberately goes to his death? How come, as he deliberately goes to his death, he claims, through his death, to establish his rule? How is it, then, that Christians see in the death of Jesus the means by which Jesus establishes his kingdom, assembles his people, and advances his dominion? Those questions will find their answers in two verses, verse 31 and 32, which introduce today's reading. And as Mark says, we are examining the eyewitness claims of Matthew and his explanation of the cross of Jesus. And those two verses, 31 and 32, are the grid by which to interpret the events that follow, so that we can look at the Garden of Gethsemane, and through the, as it were, interpretive grid of verses 31 and 32, we can understand exactly what's going on and see that it is through Jesus' death that he establishes his kingdom and advances his rule. First, we're going to see the righteous wrath of the Father, that the God the Son dies willingly as a result of the righteous wrath of God the Father. You can see that in that verse 31. You will all fall away because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd. And then secondly, God the Son dies selflessly as a result of the sinful weakness of his people. And you can see that too in the verse, the sheep will scatter. First then, the righteous wrath of the Father. And straight away from our key verse, verse 31, we need be in no doubt that the death of Jesus on the cross is a result of God's action. You will all fall away from me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd. The I there is God the Father. It's a prophecy from the Old Testament. God is speaking. And the shepherd is the ruler of God's people. So that God the Son, his king and ruler, will be struck by God the Father. I will strike the shepherd, ruler of my people. And in the action that follows in the garden, you can see Jesus acknowledging that at least twice. So verse 39, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So as he goes to receive the cup, he acknowledges that the cup that he receives, the cup of his suffering death, is part of God the Father's will. God the Son dies on the cross as a result of the righteous wrath of God the Father. And then we see it again, don't we, in verse 42. My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. It is God's will that the shepherd is struck on the cross. So there should be no doubt then in our mind that it is the deliberate will of God the Father that God the Son should be struck. And there should be no doubt in our mind that Jesus faces his death with real agony and a deep sense of trouble at receiving the striking, which we'll discover what it is in just a moment, of God the Father. So verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Verse 38, my soul is sorrowful even to death. Verse 39, he fell on his face on the ground and pleaded with God the Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. The real key to understand what's going on here lies in that phrase, this cup. It has a long history in the Bible. And therefore I want us to go back a few hundred years and a few pages in the Bible in our hands and to explore what the phrase, the cup of God, really means. So turn back to page 740 and you'll see it mentioned there by Isaiah, writing 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Chapter 51, verse 17. You made it? Page 741, Isaiah 51, 17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has been brought up. See what the cup is? The cup is the cup of God's anger at the willful rejection of God the Father by his people. Turn over a few pages, 791, and we'll find the same thing there. Page 790, Jeremiah chapter 25. page 790, Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, Egypt, Pharaoh, Uz, Ashkelon, the Philistines, and so on and so forth. Verse 30, the Lord will roar from on high, from his holy habitation. He will utter his voice. He will roar mightily and shout like those who tread the grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. I will strike the shepherd. My father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then verse 42, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Why is it that Jesus approaches the cross in such anguish? Why is it that Jesus approaches the cross with such a sense of apparent despair and dismay? Why is it that drops of sweat fall from his head like drops of blood as he prays and he throws himself on the ground before the Father and say, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, because the cup that Jesus is going to drink as he is struck by God the Father is the cup of God's anger and judgment at all of human sinfulness and rebellion against God. That is what causes the pain. That is what makes Jesus cast himself on the ground. That is what causes Jesus to be sorrowful to the point of death itself. And that, of course, is what makes Jesus' death unique and of universal significance. You know, there are numerous people in the course of history who have died stoical deaths with a stiff upper lip in a sober and settled resignation. And there are numerous people in the course of history who have died selfless and sacrificial deaths on behalf of other people. We often hear of such things spoken about when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ. And I can think of many illustrations that I've used, such as the guy who died rescuing people from the Twin Towers and gave his life on behalf of many as he brought them out. The father who held up his son out of the waves on the beach down in Devon on a ledge, and then was washed away, leaving his son safe. The mother who cast herself over her children at the Beslan school siege, and as the bomb went off, she absorbed the blast so that they walked away free. The helicopter line man who dunked himself in the river again and again and again, rescuing one and then another and then another and then another, and ultimately himself fell from the line to his death. Numerous examples of selfless deaths. But there is just one man who went willingly and deliberately and selflessly and obediently and sovereignly and sorrowfully to his death to carry in his body on the tree all of God's just and settled indignation at the sinful wickedness of the world. And of course that begins to make sense of the cross, doesn't it? After last week's talk over lunch, a couple of us had a great conversation about the meaning of Jesus' death. And the substance of the conversation went something like this: how is it that this one death really can make any difference to me? What's so special about it? Because lots of people have died stoical deaths and selfless deaths, and we talked about the world wars and the sacrifices of people and so on and so forth. Well, here is the answer: that on the cross, God the Son willingly bore the wrath of God the Father at all the sinful, rebellious wickedness of humanity. I will strike the shepherd. Please note that God the Son went willingly to the cross to bear the wrath of God the Father. You'll find some people today suggesting that for God the Father to pour his wrath on God the Son like this is some sort of cosmic child abuse. I'm sad to say that Steve Chalk, who is a lovely guy, has started to teach that and has put it in writing and refuses to withdraw his teaching. And it is actually a heresy in the Church of England, in the Church down through the ages. Now, it's a willing death, verse 46. Come, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And he walks out to meet his betrayer willingly. Not my will, but your will be done. Please note that it is a deliberate death. He goes willingly to the cross, deliberately to the cross to bear the wrath of God the Father. We've made this point several times. There's no mistake here. Jesus is not taken by surprise. He knows that God the Father will strike the shepherd of the sheep. And even so, he goes to the garden and embraces deliberately the will of his Father. Please note that it is an obedient death. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. Please note that it is a sovereign death. This is God the Son. This is no innocent third party. This is the second person of the Trinity who himself is carrying in his body on the tree the wrath of God the Father. It's not that God sort of chose somebody randomly out of the blue and said, ah, yes, I will pour out my wrath on that person. No, it's God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit working together. The perfect plan of God's sovereign rescue. And please note that this is a sorrowful death. As God the Son goes troubled to the point of death, to his death on the cross. So this isn't just some sort of cold, dispassionate, mechanistic exchange with no emotional involvement. For all of eternity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit have dwelt in perfect union, in joy and selfless service and unhindered relationship together. And now God the Son approaches the point of the salvation of the world. And willingly, he says, Father, I will embrace your wrath on behalf of my people. So that for the first time in all eternity, a dark cloud hangs over the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It is a sorrow. It's no kind of mechanistic exchange. You can't get mechanistic exchange, can you, from verses 36 to 46, as Jesus falls on his face and pleads with the Lord to take the cup and then commits to drink the Father's wrath. I have the great good fortune of coming from the kind of family where our relationships have always been really, really good. It's hardly been a crossword. I mean, I think probably my memories of childhood have grown rosy with the passing of time. But I can think of very, very few moments. And the trouble with when you've got relationships like that the moments there are where there was a cloud cast, stand out rather powerfully to you, don't they? So I can think of the time where, to my shame, I called my mother a name I shouldn't have done, and a dark cloud descended. And then the time my school housemaster suggested it would be better if I spent some time at home for a while, for one reason or another that is none of your business. And a dark cloud descended. But as Jesus went to the cross, as God the Son willingly embraced the wrath of God the Father, for the first time in eternity, he experienced the just and right indignation and anger. I wonder if you've considered recently how much God loves you. God so loves the world, he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not face his wrath, but have everlasting life. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sin. God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It leaves us, doesn't it, asking the question why, which takes us to the second point, which I do want to touch on quickly, that God the Son dies selflessly as a result of the sinful weakness of his people. So God the Son dies willingly as a result of the righteous wrath of the Father. But in the interleaving of Peter and John and James and their failure with Jesus and his pleading with the Father, we see the abject failure of humanity. And in that kind of interleaving, do you understand what I mean? That putting in between of the failure of Peter and James and John, we see Jesus expressing why it is that he goes to his death. Not only to drink the wrath of the Father's cup, but also to carry the sin of his disciples' failure. I think the word weakness in verse 41 is really rather insipid. I don't think it's strong enough. It's translated elsewhere as sickness or disease. So when Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, you might say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is sick. The flesh is diseased. That is, our very humanity is kind of suffering from some endless disease, some unwillingness, some inability. So the point here is the failure of the disciples. Why does God the Son go to his death willingly to bear the wrath of God the Father? Because of the sinful weakness and failure of his people. And the point is made all the more strongly, isn't it, by the fact that it's James and John and Peter who are the ones who fail. For this is the pick of the bunch. These are the best of the group. Calvin calls them the flower of the disciples, the finest of the lot. It's not that they lacked commitment. They had, after all, left everything to follow the Lord. It's not that they lacked conviction. Peter says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall. And all the disciples said the same thing. And it's not even that they lacked courage, because later that evening, as the soldiers arrived, Peter took out his sword and attacked them, one against however many hundred. But when asked to stand with Jesus, so concerned are they for their own immediate comfort that they fall asleep, the flesh fails, and Jesus is left alone to bear the cup of God's wrath. Surely that's the point of the interleaving. I want you just to glance quite closely, please. Look quite closely at verse 37, 39 and 40. Going a little further, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he comes to his disciples and finds them sleeping. And he said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. And now, having seen the weakness of the disciples, he goes back to the Father, verse 42, and he prays with an air of, resignation is the wrong word, but an air of certainty. Given the weakness of the disciples, my Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. And then he comes again and finds them asleep. He tells them to sleep later, and off he goes to meet his betrayer. In other words, his death, given the weakness of the finest of the bunch, who are going to be scattered in dismay, is inevitable. So that in the interleaving of the disciples and their failure with the selfless, sinless, sovereign suffering of God, we have here the perfect sacrifice of Christ and the utter sinfulness of humanity. Now, I hope you will find this enormously encouraging, as I have. I ask myself, if we were to have a reporter's microphone and if we were able to speak to Peter about this evening, what would we find him saying? It had been such a great week. It's hard to work out which really was the high point. Was it the entry into Jerusalem with the crowds cheering, that triumphant singing? Or was it the intimacy of the upper room with none other than the Lord himself stooping and washing our feet? Or was it the Passover with Jesus feeding us bread and wine? It had been such a week. And then he uttered those extraordinary words, "You will all fall away." And I couldn't make out what he meant, because I had never realized the weakness of my own sinful flesh. Why is it that Jesus goes to the cross? He goes to the cross to drink the wrath of his Father. Why is it that Jesus goes to the cross? He goes to the cross to carry the sinful failure of his disciples. And the greatest leaders of the early church learnt that lesson personally, because they were abject failures. Let's pray. God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died. We praise you, our Father, that in spite of our weakness and our failure and our inability to love you as we should, even so, you sent your Son to die in our place. And we praise you that there on the cross he carried all of your judgment at our sin, so that we might walk free as members of your kingdom. Please help us to see ourselves as forgiven, even as we experience day by day the failure of our weak and sinful flesh. We pray that we might be reassured by your sovereign, willing, gracious love. In Jesus' name, amen.